Thank you, Pastor Tom, and thank you as well, Pastor Charlene, for such a wonderful and gracious welcome here to the congregations. It is a delight to be back with you here at First Presbyterian Church. It is such a gift to gather together in these new ways we continue to do. Greetings from the community at Pacific School of Religion. Just across campus from UC Berkeley, we gather together in this space with a similar commitment to try to reimagine a different way of being in the world, a way of resurrection. As in every generation, Pacific School of Religion has, over the last over 150 years, needed to reimagine itself at every generation. Together with the church, we try to reinterpret and re-understand what it means to create a world where our minds may be blown, where our hearts may be emboldened, and our hands strengthened. In this current generation, a critical part of our work at PSR has been to become, to embody the vision that the scriptures speak of for the world, a reality that is very much the case for our state. We have become, over the last couple of years, a majority people of color community. From our board of trustees to our faculty and staff at our administration and our student body. Out of this commitment and out of who we have become, we engage across a wide diversity of congregations, communities, and denominations to partner, as we do with you at First Presbyterian, to do this critical work. So we invite you to continue to participate with us, to join us, because theological education, as I know this congregation knows well from the conference that was done this weekend, the one I participated in previously, and the engagement with study and reflection, is that theological education is the work of the whole church. It is that commitment that shapes the kind of offerings we provide at PSR. So check it out at psr.edu to see the resources that can help you in your ministry. I want to focus our reflection today on the second Sunday of Easter on two readings, one from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and one from the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The first reading from Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youth will faint and be weary, and the young shall fall exhausted. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 28. This reading takes place pretty much on this Sunday, the second Sunday after Easter, when the disciples have gathered together. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." May God add a blessing to the reading of God's word. Please join me in a word of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations in our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our Redeemer and our Rock. Amen. Unless I see. Doubting Thomas. He gets a bad rap. I don't know why we fixate on him, because the reality is that Thomas's response to the resurrection is pretty standard to most everybody else. But he gets the title of Doubting Thomas. The reaction of most of the other ones who encountered the resurrection was fear, concern, confusion. Where have you laid my Lord? Somebody's taken away his body. Confusing Jesus with the gardener, or not being able to see Jesus on the walk to Emmaus out of their deep grief. Unless I see are the words from Thomas, but they echo the very unsettling news of Easter. The reality is that most of the early accounts of the resurrection capture that level of uncertainty, the inability to pivot from the reality of Good Friday, its cruelty and death, what people know to be the case, to the impossibility of Easter. So while Thomas gets a bad rap for it, the reality is that all of the disciples understandably had a difficult response to this idea of resurrection. In the words of Isa Macaulay in his op-ed in the New York Times entitled, "The Unsettling Power of Easter," he captures the recognition that these stories are not ones we are familiar with. We know death and its certainty. We do not know resurrection. So we too, if we are honest, wonder and say, unless I see. Reading through these stories of resurrection this round has been for me particularly powerful as we prepare to come out of the tomb of a year of quarantine, a year that has been marked by grief and loss and disorientation, by accounting for the grief and the legacies of a nation that is coming to terms with not just a year of disorientation, but what it has revealed about our brokenness, our divisions, our inequalities. So reading through these stories that come to what is familiar, to what we understand of death, it is understandable as well to hear and to appreciate the confusion, the uncertainty, the desire to be able to see. This Easter season has brought to us an opportunity to take these narratives, these stories, and to understand this moment of transition. Over the period of Easter, we have both acknowledged the brokenness of the world, the cruelty of the cross, and been able to frame through the story what this last year has been like in all of its loss. It has given me, I think it gives us, an opportunity to look at this very apocalyptic year we have lived through. A year where we have seen and heard the words of George Floyd, "I cannot breathe," and hear in them a planet that, as we knew here in San Francisco on that very red Thursday, where we knew that the planet is struggling to breathe. "I can't breathe," the words of George Floyd capture the legacy and the pressure, not just of a knee that exhausted his God-given breath out of his body, but the weight of years of racism baked into the very being of our national identity. It is into this death that these words of news come, of good news. We do well to pay attention to Thomas's doubts and to those of the fear of the women who came to the tomb, to the unsettling fear that gathers the disciples behind closed doors, as we too try to pivot from this year into the possibility of life. It is important that we analyze and understand what has been lost and to be honest and transparent in our accounting to what it has revealed. Because that's what apocalyptic actually means. This apocalyptic year has been in every biblical way itself. This is your first seminary moment of the sermon. The word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word for revelation, for an aha, for a realization, for pulling the curtain. So this year in this regard has indeed been apocalyptic. We have come to terms. There is much that was revealed in the cross about the power of death, of empire, and of fear. This year has been marked by pandemic, protest, and depolarization. It has drawn the curtains on the legacies of racism and persistent inequalities. It has laid bare the impact of our actions on one another and on a hurting planet. Growing communities of color have unevenly borne the brunt of these realities. Can we move from this place? Governor Newsom has announced that on June 15, we will return to life. Is that an Easter announcement of resurrection? It is hard to believe it. It is hard as we are here in an empty sanctuary with all of you at home in your various locations. It is hard to pivot from the reality we have experienced and to picture at all. It is understandable to hear Thomas's words, unless I see at this point, as I think about how our institution will return to life, how our businesses, our communities will return to going from where we have to be afraid of each other's presence and touch to return to whatever new reality we will see. It is hard to see. It is hard to believe. Writing to a people who had spent generations in exiles, the prophet Isaiah says to them, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I can see all those folks back in exile in Babylon saying, "Yeah, right. Sounds good." All these stories that the prophet poet is on and on and on about, the idea of a highway through the desert where the lamb and the lion will share together. But as has sometimes been said, yeah, but that lamb ain't getting much sleep when they lie together. The people of exile, having had their very bodies adjusted to the realities of slavery, of isolation, could hardly believe the prophet poet's words. They too, with Thomas, would have said, "Unless I see." That is the job of the prophet poet, to help us see what we may not otherwise be able to imagine. Because unless we can see it, we cannot bring it about. So for your second seminary moment of the day, the prophet Isaiah is not a single book. Scholars believe that it's actually made up of three small books, what are called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah, and in nice seminary terms, Proto, Deutero, and Trito Isaiah. Each of these three segments of the book is a different move, a pivot, a change. And each of those three sections of the book are introduced by a poem that imagines a different reality. First Isaiah is introduced by a poem that challenges the people to recognize the brokenness of their lives, that tries to make sense of the exile they have been experiencing. So in chapter 1 of Isaiah, the story is introduced by this image that the prophet says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I rear children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." The first part of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of the book, make an account for the realities of brokenness in the nation, their inability to praise God, their failure to care for the poor and downtrodden among them. And while it does not make a clear connection between that and their exile, it recognizes brokenness in the world and it acknowledges its pain and accountability. It echoes so much of what this last year has done to bring to bear in our lives the acknowledgement of a reality many in our community have known for generations. Because the 1 year of exile we have spent, it is deepened by the 400 years of slavery that have marked our national life. It is marked by those whose lands we occupy, who were the first ones to care for this land and whose lives and livelihoods were destroyed by some of our own understandings of what God desired and had in store for some of us. So the first part of Isaiah is in that position of grief and disorientation. It takes a poem to move us out of that. Over this last year, the way that I have survived much of this pandemic has been by turning to the prophetic, the deeply thoughtful, those who help me gain perspective on the larger issues of the day. I have, over the last year, been assiduous in my study of late-night comedians. Every week, I try to spend some time looking at how they think of the world and what is happening. I want to encourage you to take a look at a particular episode of Trevor Noah, who's one of the late night comedians, as he interviewed back in January Amanda Gorman, the poet laureate who spoke at the inauguration of Joe Biden into the presidency. In that poem, The Hill We Climb, she captures so much of this moment for our lives. In the very literal title of the poem, it recognized the hill we must climb. In the interview, Trevor Noah asked Amanda Gorman about why poetry. In fact, the interview was taking place right before Amanda Gorman was supposed to do a poem at the halftime show at the beginning of the Super Bowl. Poetry at the Super Bowl. So this is what he asks. "Why do you think we should never forget poetry?" says Trevor Noah. "What is it about poetry that you think society needs to hold on to?" Her response is both poetic and prophetic. Amanda Gorman says, "Poetry stands as a great reminder of the past we stand on and the future we stand for. I don't think," she goes on, "that it is a coincidence that when America seeks to consecrate its ideals, it does so through poetry. I don't think it is a coincidence that we see a poem at the base of the Statue of Liberty, as opposed to a scientific formula or even a prosaic paragraph." A bit of a jab to those of you in the sciences. Amanda captures the role of the prophet poet to create a pivot moment, to allow us to imagine, to see something new. From that first part of Isaiah of exile, the prophet begins to say, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." Second Isaiah begins with the chapter we read from today, chapter 40, and it introduces a new possibility. a highway through the desert, an imagination of a God who will not let those who are weary be worn out, but will give them and rise them up on wings like eagles. Pastor Charlene mentioned a conversation we had earlier about this idea of a plastic hour. Some of this idea came out of an article in The Atlantic by George Packer, who talks about periods of life in history where pivots are possible, where things are so much in flux as they have been over the last year that they have the potential to reshape everything in society. This is the way that Packer writes about it. There are in history what you could call plastic hours, he says, crucial moments when it is possible to act. If you move, then something happens. In such moments, an ossified social order suddenly turns pliable. Prolonged stasis gives way to motion, and people dare to hope. Unless I see. We are in the center of much of the suspicion, analysis, progressive understandings of society in Berkeley, California. This is a place where we know how to question, how to be like Thomas and says, unless I see. And that is critical work, but it isn't enough work. Progressives, conservatives, all of us need to spend time understanding and analyzing the realities of the world as it is. But that is not sufficient. The Easter call to all of us is to be prophets and poets, to both analyze and understand the world as it is, but to dare to speak as thus says the Lord. If we cannot envision a possibility, if we do not have a vision of the possible, it will be impossible to shift our bodies. The muscle memory of a year of isolation, the muscle memory of a nation and its legacies will keep us bound. We must hear in the resurrection Jesus' call to the other Thomas to Lazarus in the grave. Come out, unbind him, and let him free. So the third Isaiah invites us into that moment. Having been in exile, it shifts into the possibility of return from exile, this highway through the desert, this place where all would have the courage and the ability to continue. But then the third Isaiah is introduced with the following poem beginning in chapter 56 of Isaiah. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will be revealed. There's that word again. Yes, y'all, this is an apocalyptic time in what it has revealed about the brokenness of the world, but it is also an apocalyptic time because of what it has revealed about the strength of our communities. We have found a way to be church no matter where we're at. There is much that this year has revealed about the questions we have raised about what is truly essential and whose work really is essential to our society. An emerging generation, diverse and connected, is calling on us, and they're calling and leading change, organizing in their communities, churches, companies, to call for accountability to each other and to the environment. They are calling on all of us, regardless of our age, skin color, and creed, to join them in fighting for their lives, reaching for their dreams, saying their names, and recognizing that what just is isn't always just is. Unless I see, says Thomas. We need to learn to see. That is what Easter is about. to look and see the signs of resurrection in the young people on the streets calling for justice, to learn to see differently the possibilities of resurrection in the calls for the church to be outside its own walls and borders. And as we were encouraged and challenged last night by Dr. Ruth Padilla de Borst, to be able to see differently what's happening in our southern border. Is what's happening on our southern border a crisis that we could not have foreseen? Something that would overwhelm our nation? Or is it that the American dream lives in our borders pushing? A group of people who have walked for miles to come to the border with the conviction that there is a brighter future in this nation ahead. A conviction many of us in our times of exile have begun to doubt whether there is a brighter future ahead or not. As we learn to see, might we see on those children in the border the words of Isaiah, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. As you think of those children who have walked for miles, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Easter is about seeing anew, pivoting through the work of the poet and the prophet who names what is but imagines what ought to be. That's the work of theological reflection, education, and ministry. The gift of reimagining, this apocalyptic task of revealing what God is up to in the world. Or in the words of Gorman in her poem, let the globe, if nothing else, say this is true, that even as we grieved, we grew, that even as we hurt, we hoped, that even as we tired, we tried. Scripture tells us to envision that everyone shall sit under their own vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Amen.